I warn you that I am a philosophy teacher. I heard about one fellow who was lecturing his students, and he fell asleep and dreamed that he was lecturing his students, and when he awoke, he was lecturing his students. I'll try to get around that this morning in some way or other. I guess I'm the culprit that is keeping some of you here till the last minute in that 2 Corinthians class. You and I are living today in what seems to be a new era for evangelical Christianity. For whatever reason, evangelicalism has a high profile in the contemporary American culture. Hasn't been long since you couldn't buy radio time for any price, for example. But just last month, I think it was, one of our major network television stations here carried a religious telethon all weekend long. I won't take time demonstrating the fact, because it ought to be more than obvious to anyone with at least one eye, that evangelical Christianity is currently popular in American culture. And some of us rejoice about that. Isn't it wonderful, we say. And in some ways it is. But it's also very dangerous. I think of the 3 centuries in which early Christianity hacked it out through thick and thin, through good times and bad, mostly bad. And then the persecution stopped. And in 313 AD, Christianity began to be tolerated. And for about 75 years, it grew in popularity and acceptance. And those 75 years were years of growing confusion about Christianity's true nature. They were years of growing syncretism. And then the Middle Ages began, complete with superstition and apostasy and atrocity, all in the name of Christianity. And some wondered if true Christianity could survive. I believe we're living in a period not totally unlike those 75 years of growing confusion. And I want this morning to touch on just one small but eminently important aspect of it. Because, as a matter of fact, you and I are either a part of the solution or we are a part of the growing problem. Now, our passage this morning will be 2 Kings chapter 2. I want to read just a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 2. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about that when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be." Then it came about as they were going along and talking that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore him in two pieces. He took also up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, go ahead. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, and they didn't find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, and I paraphrase, I told you. Elijah has had a ministry that was truly blessed and empowered by God. 1 Kings 17 and 18 tell two stories that give us both sides of the picture. In chapter 17, Elijah was ministering to a lonely widow living in Sidon, Zarephath to be exact, and in turn was being fed by her. He had no job. He had no fanfare. He had no crowds. He had no acclaim. He had no anything much except looking to God for his daily supply. And Elijah was faithful in his ministry to one lonely widow. And then in chapter 18, God used him to deliver a whole nation from drought, from idolatry, with great fanfare and huge crowds and 850 false prophets. And God had vindicated his simple faith when he said matter-of-factly for all to hear on Mount Carmel, Lord, let it be known that you are God in Israel. Right there is the crucial point, I think, in Elijah's life. The driving passion of his life had been his desire for God to have the glory. Elijah's passion was to spread faith in God. And I say to you this morning that if you keep before you the driving passion to glorify God and Him alone and seek to accomplish His purpose, no matter who knows about it, you have taken the first and most important step. But Elijah's ministry was about over. And God had prepared a replacement. And so in 1 Kings 19:19, we find Elisha. And Elijah takes him and casts his mantle upon him. And Elisha took up the challenge and he answered the call. And he went with Elijah. Verse 21 of 1 Kings 19, he arose and went after Elijah. Now, somewhere along in here, we encounter the popular segment of the faithful. Elisha learned a great deal as the disciple of Elijah. For example, he was doubtless with him when he pronounced doom on Ahab and Jezebel in chapter 21. But in chapter 22, verse 6, note, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. There's your popularity and all that sometimes goes with it. Flushed with success, blinded by the limelight, anxious to please, they prophesied false and confusing information. You can see it around you today in American Christianity. All of the atrocity and false information that is dispensed Because people want to climb socially and be prosperous and feel good. And there's always somebody who will go into the Scriptures and dig and scratch and put things together in an effort to give them what they want. And it's easy to get our eyes upon man and what he thinks rather than upon God and what he says. And here were these prophets. No one is quite sure what they were all about. They had schools, and they seem to have traveled in sizable groups, and they pull some sizable boners. May I say to you, as we sit in Columbia Bible College this morning, that information and training do not make a person useful to God. And that lands us smack in the middle of our passage. You'll notice in 2 Kings 2 that everywhere they went, did you pick it up as we read? Everywhere they went, there were these sons of the prophets. At Bethel in verse 3, at Jericho in verse 5, at Jordan in verse 7. And did you notice that they had a fantastic wealth of information? They knew everything, but they were part of the problem. They knew something was up, and they wanted to get in on it, but they didn't have what it takes. What does it take? This passage points it out rather clearly, I think. It takes, first of all, a knowledge of what to look for and where. Not from books, but from the experience of walking with God in total commitment. And secondly, it takes a willingness to concentrate fully on it and not give up along the way. Incidentally, I don't know whether there's any significance to the names of these places or not. Be hard to defend hermeneutically, I guess, but it's fascinating nevertheless. For example, you notice that they began by leaving Gilgal and going to Bethel. Interesting thing is that the word Gilgal in Hebrew means that which goes around in circles, a wheel. Significance in life, does it not, begins by deciding to stop the endless round of meaningless existence. Those people who are truly significant for God are those people who have quit going around in circles, as the culture about them does. Bethel, of course, means house of God. That's where the Word of God is. That's where the people of God are, and that's where the vision comes from. Elisha wouldn't stay at Gilgal. But it's interesting to notice that he wouldn't stay at Bethel either. I wonder if most of us Christians are not just a bit too comfortable in the house of God. We're like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. We want to stay there. But Elisha wouldn't stay. They went to Jericho. Jericho is an interesting word. It has to do with perfume, aroma, satiated desire, satisfaction. It had come to mean colloquially everything that has to do with being comfortable and being nice. Isn't that the chief characteristic of the natural man? His appetites. But it seems to me that we get like that in certain ways. We're so nice, aren't we? We want everything just so. Just leave us alone, we say. Let us smell the flowers. Let us be uplifted. Let us get a blessing. Will you stay here, Elisha? No, no way. And neither will you if you want to be significant for God's glory. And so finally they came to Jordan. Jordan means that which descends. Fitting name for a river that begins more than 2,000 feet above sea level and winds its way in a scant 100 miles to 12 to 1,300 feet below sea level. Are you willing to descend? Elisha was unwilling to stop at any point short of the goal. But note the goal. On the part of the sons of the prophets, the goal was to get in on something great that God was doing. To see, to experience, to get a blessing. But on the part of Elisha, the goal was to receive a double portion of God's Spirit and power. If you see me when I am taken, you will have it. I used to think that was a strange request. I don't any longer think that. Seems to me it's precisely the kind of request that is needed at this point. I remember driving in North Georgia a few years ago, just about dusk on a summer evening, beautiful time of day, and I thought in the place where we were and at the time of day and time of year that we were there, I thought, man, this is a good place to see a deer. And just as I thought that, I glanced to the left and here was a doe and two fawn, and about 20 yards behind her, a huge buck with a tree growing out of his head. And I said to my wife, look at those deer. Now you have to understand, I'm not criticizing my wife at this point. Please understand that. She had been sewing, sitting next to me, sewing. She hadn't looked out the window for probably 15 minutes or so. And I took her totally unawares, and her response was, what deer? She's looking all over the world, and she didn't see him. Now, well, by this time, we had driven another quarter mile, and I said, would you like Sam? She said, sure. So we turned around and came back. Well, now it's a different scene, you see. The car had startled him. So as we came back, I knew what was going to happen, and they had turned and were making their way into the woods, and I said, there they are. But she wasn't prepared for that kind of concentration, and she said, where? And she still hasn't seen him. Now, you see, you have to understand that I grew up in a family that hunts deer. And I've spent probably the first half of my life looking for deer. So I by experience, I knew what to look for and I knew where to look. And it's almost second nature. That's not the case with her. And I think it illustrates the point. Elisha not only needs to know from experience with God what to look for, but he needs to have the kind of concentration, almost as a second nature, the commitment that enables him to look without taking his mind off of what he's looking for. He's got a goal and he will not be turned aside. Let me ask you today, what is your vision? What is your goal? Has God himself given it to you? What would it take to turn you aside? Is your goal to get in on something great? Is it to get a blessing, to get an uplift? Or is it to be truly useful to God? Now, of course, the climax of this passage is that Elisha saw what he was looking for. Suddenly a chariot swoops down and scoops up Elijah and takes off into the heavens. And Elisha's beside himself. Man, he says, look at the chariot of the Lord and its horsemen. He's dancing around over here. And these guys on the other shore, they're looking, they can't see a thing. They missed it. But wait, it isn't over yet. Elisha looks around. He's fulfilled the requirement. What has happened has been as God promised it. God said, if you see me, Elijah told him, if you see me when I'm taken, you will have a double portion of the Spirit. And here he is. If God is faithful to his word, Elisha now has a double portion of the Spirit of God that had rested on Elijah. But there's nothing there.
except Elijah's mantle lying on the ground beside him. Did you notice that Elisha tore his own clothes off and took Elijah's mantle? He burned his bridges behind him. He's committed to what God wants to do. Picks up the mantle, walks to the bank of the Jordan. And now the moment of truth. If God has granted his request, he can strike the water and it will part. But what if it doesn't part? There are 50 men standing on the bank watching with intent eyes. If he strikes that water and nothing happens, he makes a fool of himself. God will do that with you. He'll do it with me. How far will we go? What really is our goal? Is the bottom line the fact that we don't want to look foolish to those 50 guys on the bank? Or is the bottom line the fact that we trust God to do what he wants to do? Don't just stand there, Elisha. Do something. And Elisha picks up that mantle and he strikes the water. And it parts. Now, who's the fool? There are 50 of them. If your goal is to be truly useful to God, nothing less, and if you refuse to give up until God sees to it, then you will be a part of the solution. And my prayer this morning is that he may grant you the thrill of watching waters part in your life and in your ministry. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we are challenged and humbled by the scenario that is set before us in this great chapter of your word. And we ask you this morning, as we look at ourselves and it dawns on us that our lives are woefully inadequate, is it possible that you actually want to work through us? And we remember your word to the Corinthians. You've chosen weak things, foolish things, despised things, to put to nothing things that look strong and wise and noble. And we thank you. But we pray that you will not allow us to step aside and to adopt the vision of these 50 men who stood on the bank and missed the whole show. But enable us, our Father, in the kind of commitment that befits the true servant of God, to take the stand in our lives that Elisha took in his, to see your spirit work through us. We seek to give you the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.